Would you stand with me, please, for the reading of the Word of God? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 13. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things, as they also craved. And do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. Father, we come to you this morning in the name of Jesus. We ask you to open our hearts and our mind to understand your word, to teach us and speak to us from the pages of Scripture. And Father, we just pray this morning that as we hear the word of God proclaimed, our hearts would be stirred, that we would have a fuller understanding of who you are, that we would respond in faith and in obedience. And allow your Holy Spirit to have his way in our lives. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. In this passage of Scripture, the Apostle Paul is outlining some things that happened in the history of the Israelites. He's telling us about their experiences, and he's particularly calling attention to their occasions of disobedience when they did not follow God and the consequences of that. And he's doing that in the context of wanting us to understand that no one has been uniquely tempted. That everyone in human history, beginning with Adam, has been similarly tempted. All of us have been exposed to a common basket full of temptations. In one place, the Apostle Paul says, we are not ignorant of the devices of the devil. Well, you couldn't say that if he had some new trick up his sleeve every time he turned around, but he doesn't. He has the same old group of tricks that he has used from the beginning, the same avenues of approach, the same tactics, the same deception, the same appeal to the flesh and to the pride and to the, you know, the nature that we have. He uses that same technique over and over again. Hence Paul's words at the end of the passage that I just read, there is no temptation taking you but such as is common to man, but with every temptation God will make a way of escape that you can endure it. But what I really want to focus your attention for just a moment is verse 11, because 11 to me is a very important verse in this section, giving us some of the significance and importance of the Bible. Because he tells us that all of these things that he has just finished reciting, all the history of the Israelites and their wilderness wanderings and their negative experiences and their bad examples and the consequent judgment, he says, happened to them for our benefit. And they're recorded in the Scripture for our benefit that we can learn from their example. And as we consider our second message in the series this morning on the Bible Speaks Today, I want us to understand the importance of the historical context of the Scripture. Because not only has God penned His words, in a context of human history and experience that is written down for us so that we can understand how these people lived and married and had children and died, and the generations went on, and this country did this and that country did that, and we have that that historical thread that runs through the Scripture. But we have a story about people, individuals, who appear in the sacred story that either followed God or did not follow God, that either followed God but had some weakness in their character that showed up in some kind of tragic consequence, or they did not follow God and the repercussions that came into their life as a consequence of their bad choices, or they were great heroes of the faith, but alas, they also were faced with temptation. And we read the sad and unfortunate consequences of the choices that men like David made. The whole story of David and Absalom is a heart-rending tragedy of what happens when a father doesn't pay attention to what he's doing. We're not excusing Absalom here from his behavior either, but that's a strange tale of how David interacted and treated Absalom and what happened and all of those kinds of things. And the Bible tells us that we're given all of these examples for our benefit. I have said to both of my sons as they were growing up, there are some things you cannot afford to learn by experience. But God has fortunately given us the story of experiences that if we will read them and study them and analyze the biographies of these people in sacred Scripture, we can avoid many of the pitfalls. Oftentimes, the wisdom that's found in a multitude of counselors is literally found in counselors right out of the pages of Scripture who tell us their story and their experience, and then who help us to avoid the pitfalls into which they fell, or perhaps into which they successfully avoided, because they took certain avenues of faith and trust and demonstrated their ability through the power of God to avoid those things. As we look at the Bible this morning, I want us to understand its historical background. I want us to understand, if I can say this without sounding like I'm in any way demeaning the inspiration of Scripture, I want us to talk this morning about the ordinariness of the Bible. Ordinary in the sense that the story in this book happened to real people. That the history in this book is real history. It's not some imaginative novel crafted by some super spiritual metaphysical writer about, you know, stuff that he just pulled out of the air to make a nice backdrop for his teaching. It is not contrived. It is not invented. It is a real history. It is ordinary in that sense. The Bible is also ordinary in the sense that it was written in ordinary languages. It was written for the common everyday person in words that they could understand. If you know anything about Mormonism, for example, or some of the cults, they had special books that required special glasses and special angels to figure out the meaning. And, oh, gee, we can't find the book anymore. But I faithfully copied it down when I had the special glasses and the help of the angel. Well, I don't think. But the Bible is not put for us in some kind of mystical, out-of-reach realm. But God has spoken to us using ordinary languages and ordinary words and phrases that ordinary people understand, so that His very truth would be accessible to us. If you're following your outline, as we consider that first section this morning, one of the reasons that God has chosen to cast this powerful history of faith and spiritual truths in the framework of normal human history is so that we could trust Him. Human beings, being what we are, sometimes require a little bit of proof, some evidence. Just take it by faith could be applied to a lot of things, from jumping off a cliff to trusting Jesus Christ for salvation. But why would I do one and not the other? And what is there about the spiritual truth written in the pages of this book that give me the confidence to trust it? God doesn't need to prove Himself, but He has graciously done so. Jesus at one point said to those who were doubting Him, "If I've told you of earthly things and you didn't believe me, how in the world do you think you're going to believe me if I tell you of heavenly or spiritual things?" With that attitude in mind, God has said, "I'm going to tell you of spiritual things in the context of an earthly history." So that as you examine the world and study its history and understand its peoples, you will find that what I have recorded for you in the pages of this book bears witness to the truth of what's out there. You see what I'm saying? God has given us supernatural revelation in a framework that we can examine regarding the natural revelation. Did Abraham become the father of a multitude? Was there a people called the Jews? Did they go to the land of Egypt? Did they leave Egypt under Moses' leadership and go into a wilderness? Did they invade Canaan? Was there a king named David? Was there a wise man named Solomon? Did Isaiah prophesy, and did he name Cyrus by name, as we considered last week? All of these things can be examined because God has graciously told us of unseen things in the context of things that we can see and evaluate. Let me explain what I mean a little more thoroughly. James says, "Show me your faith without works." And then he gives his rebuttal, "I will show you my faith by my works." Now, do you think faith can be quantified? Well, I think it can be, because Jesus said, "If you have faith as a grain of a mustard seed." Now, a grain of a mustard seed, a tiny little seed, is something that is measurable. So Jesus says, if you have this much faith, you can say to this mountain, "Be moved and be cast in the sea." So faith can be quantified. You believe that? Well, it may be a bit of a stretch. But anyway, Jesus gives it to us in terms that may be quantifiable. So let's say that it can be. Do you have this morning 10 grams of faith, half a pound of faith, 1 cc of faith? Maybe you have a 2-liter bottle of faith. How much faith do you have? James says, "Show it to me." Can anyone show me how much faith you have? No. It's an intangible. It's unseen. If you can measure it, we don't have the instruments. You can't see faith. Well, you can, James says, if you examine behavior that acts on the basis of faith. Therefore, he says, "Show me your faith without works." Ha! You can't do it. "But I will show you my faith by how I live." You can examine my life. You can watch the decisions I make. You can see how I act. You can observe me and know that I have a confidence in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and that I trust Him for eternal life because of the choices I have made in my life. Examine my evidence. Examine my testimony and see proof of what you cannot see inside of me, but which comes out in the whole direction of my life. How do I know God is telling me the truth when He tells me how to be saved? How do I know that He's telling me the truth when He tells me that my way out of hell and into heaven is by repenting of my sins and trusting Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior? How do I know that God is telling me the truth when He tells me if I do that, I can be born again and start over, as it were? How do I know that I can be filled with the Holy Spirit? How do I know these things? Well, because God has told me these things in the context of the lives of people and their story and their history, that I can also examine to see if He's trustworthy. When someone tells you of unseen eternal truths, can they back it up by telling you the truth about the things you can check out? Do you think you would be inclined to believe the truth of the Bible if the history of the Bible were riddled with error and inaccuracy and downright lies and outright allegory that had no basis in historical truth? Friends, I want to tell you this morning, I'm not exactly sure how Jonah got swallowed by a great fish. I don't know how that happened. But it's not an allegory. You know what I mean by that? It's not a made-up story to tell me the terrible things that can happen when you run from God. It's a real story. In fact, there is a recorded story of a whaler who was swallowed by a whale. And the whale was caught shortly thereafter, and he was brought out of the belly of the whale alive, somewhat bleached out in his skin color and hair because of the acids, I suppose, in the stomach. But if you need scientific evidence that someone can be in the belly of a great fish and survive alive, there is testimonial evidence to that reality. But if Jonah was not swallowed by a great fish, then I can't trust anything else the man says. You understand what I'm getting at? God has given me the record of sacred truth and information in the context of history that can be evaluated. Consider, for example, the early chapters of the book of Genesis. When you look at the records of geology and archaeology and Earth's history, and you examine them in terms of what the textbooks say in the universities and college setting, and you examine the scriptures, what makes the most sense? Evolutionary biologists would have us believe that life began with very, very simple forms and that gradually over eons of time, millions and billions of years, that those life forms became more and more sophisticated as the process of evolution took place. And as those creatures died and some of their skeletons or whatever were lost in the sandy strata of riverbeds or lakes or whatever, that over periods of hundreds and thousands of years, more sediment settled down on top of them, and eventually they were covered over and some of the fossils were formed. And in the next era of the evolution of life, a more complex group of animals emerged, and plants, and they also died, and some of their remains were preserved in that strata, and then the next period of time, etc., etc. They would have us believe that the earth has kind of always been the way it is, and that as we look at earth's history, you know, we just kind of see, well, the ice age comes and goes, and these things happen over periods of great time. But when you go out and dig in the field, what do you find? Well, for one thing, you do not find a neat organization of simple to complex life forms layered in the strata conveniently over the historical period. what you find is all kinds of life forms in all kinds of strata, all jumbled and mixed up, as if, oh my goodness, they were all here at the same time. Oh, but that couldn't be, because that would suggest that the earth isn't as old as we would like to think. Or you go to the South Pole in Antarctica and you dig under there and you find that there are oil deposits. And you wonder, how could there be oil and combustible fuels at the South Pole? Because for those of you who have done a little bit of study in that, you know that in order for oil and coal and so forth to form, there has to have been vegetation, forest and trees and plants. But how did they get at Antarctica? What were they doing at the South Pole? How did that happen? Well, obviously, it didn't used to be covered with ice. And in Siberia, in the northern upper section, they have exhumed woolly mammoths that were frozen whole and intact. Lots of them. How did they get frozen solid like that in blocks of ice, these shaggy creatures? And what's more, they have vegetation in their mouth that appears from a tropical clime. How did that occur? One evolutionary biologist suggested that they walked a long way before they were frozen, like a couple thousand miles, still chewing their banana leaves. Right. One of the most interesting things, and I found out from someone in the first service, because I didn't look up all these little details, I just kind of sometimes pull them out of the recesses of my mind. I hope I can do that in another 10 or 20 years. But I found out this is in Texas, in Dinosaur Valley. There is a riverbed. In fact, there are a number of places there where dinosaur footprints may be found, but I remember seeing a picture in a book called The Geological Flood in the Ice Age. It may have been by Henry Morris and Whitcomb. But anyway, there is a picture taken of a dinosaur footprint with a human footprint inside of it. Now, I don't mean that someone took a picture of the dinosaur print with their foot in it. I mean, there is preserved in the fossil record of the dinosaur footprint the footprint of a man inside it. Friends, the only way that could happen is for the man and the dinosaur to have been there within a brief period of each other. We're not talking millions of years, we're talking hours or a couple of days at the most. I was interested to have this gentleman who was an engineer say to me that he and his wife visited this place, and apparently that particular fossil was cut out by a group of scientists from the Smithsonian, and it has strangely disappeared from the record. But there is photographic evidence of its existence. You won't find it in a college biology text because it slams all of the traditional view of evolution. You know, we read in the scripture that God created the heavens and the earth, and He created the firmament which separated the waters above from the waters below the heavens. That's a real odd statement. If this world is like it used to be, what were those waters up there doing? Did you ever make a terrarium when you were a child and you did it for a science fair project or something, where you make this neat little world inside of an aquarium and put a glass lid on it and cover it all up, and you notice how as the sun comes up, you put it by a window and the sun comes up and the moisture that's in the plants and whatever kind of rises up and comes up to the surface of the glass, and then it kind of trickles back down. And the scripture interestingly says in Genesis that it had not rained in the earth in those days, but a mist used to rise from the ground and water everything. We're also told that Adam and Eve were naked and not ashamed, but what we're not told, but it's implied, is that Adam and Eve were naked and not cold. They were naked and not hot. They were naked and not exposed to the sun that they would turn into parched, crispy critters. They were naked and not living in a hostile environment that threatened their safety. We wear clothing to cover up more than our dignity. We wear clothing to protect ourselves from the elements. They didn't need it. They didn't have to protect them, so they didn't have any high winds. They didn't have any bitter cold. They didn't have any scorching heat. They didn't have any danger or threat from their environment. It was an absolutely perfect environment, and it wasn't just because they were living in the Middle East. A soldier recently was talking to a group of people here who had just come back from Iraq, which happens to be the Middle East, in fact, may have been very near where the Garden of Eden was, and he said that it was 140 degrees the day he left, and the average temperature was 120. That doesn't sound like Eden to me. Some of you will think it is, I'm sure, but it doesn't sound like Eden to me. I'm the one that turned the fans on a few moments ago because I'm burning up this morning. I would not think that would be paradise. What is the most logical explanation that fits all of the facts? Well, if in fact the Bible is true and God had created a world and put it in a perfect terrarium type environment and there were actually waters up there above the sky somewhere, some kind of vapor barrier, and it protected the world from harmful radiation, and it equalized the temperature throughout the globe. And then one day, quite suddenly, the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the polar regions were exposed as the canopy collapsed, and the waters came down and flooded the planet, and all the life forms were mixed up in this horrible torrential flood that stirred everything up and then pushed it together with incredible heat as the mountains were upthrusted and the polar regions were suddenly exposed to the frigid temperatures of outer space, and instantly the life forms there were frozen and the polar caps formed and the mountains came up and the seas receded off. You fly over the southwest part of this country and anybody with any eyes to see knows that that whole area was once covered with water that receded into the Gulf of Mexico and toward the Pacific. It looks like mountains that have had water run out of them and left the silt and the debris and the sandiness of that desert region. What better explains the evidence? A geological flood and a horrible catastrophe that disrupted the entire environment of the world and threw it into chaos, or some gentle process that happened over billions and billions of years? Well, if you have eyes to see, though we cannot prove either one of them beyond the shadow of doubt, if you have eyes to see, the biblical record is a far more accurate fit to the facts that are actually there than all of the scientific investigation and postulation. What about the Israelites? What about the Assyrians? What about the Babylonians? What about the Egyptians? What about their history? Is there a record of these people anywhere in the Bible? How does that fit? As I mentioned last week, friends, the more we examine archaeology, the more we find ancient tablets and ancient writings, and the more we discover stones that have history written on them and what have you, the more we find corroborating evidence that the history of the Scripture is true. God has given us His Word in the context of a history in a world that can be examined, that can be tested. And we find as we do so that the record of the Scripture bears up under scrutiny. We can trust God when He tells us how to be saved, because when He tells us that Moses led the Israelites out of the land of Egypt after a series of 10 plagues, we can find evidence that that occurred in Egyptian history, because God has spoken truth to us. And when all the story is told, the evidence will completely support the Word of God. God has given us supernatural truth in a history that is verifiable over time. Secondly, the Bible is written in common languages. I mentioned this briefly a moment ago, but let's think about it a little bit. Hebrew is not a Bible language. Hebrew is a people language. It was spoken by Semitic people and Jews in particular throughout the whole era of ancient history. As long as there were Jews, they were speaking Hebrew. Nearly all of the Old Testament is written in Hebrew. There are a few smatterings here and there in Aramaic, but most all of it was written in Hebrew. It was very interesting that when the Israelites began to reclaim the land after World War II, and they really needed to get back to a place of their own and begin to feel that insecurity in the nations of the world, as they began to search for a language that Russian Jews and Polish Jews and German Jews and Italian Jews and Jews from all over the world could speak, and they said, "What shall we use?" They said, "Maybe we should use Hebrew." And they revived as a spoken language the ancient language of the Hebrew text. It's interesting because no one's ever revived Latin as a spoken language. In fact, there is no record of any ancient language being revived as a spoken language, but the Jews revived Hebrew because it served their purposes. It had a grammar and a syntax and a style and a form that they could learn and use, and by adding extra vocabulary like automobiles and spaceships and fighter planes and Uzis and things like that that you don't have words for in the Bible, but by developing a more expanded vocabulary, they decided to make Hebrew the official language of the nation of Israel. It's an ordinary language. So is the language of the New Testament. Koine Greek is called Koine Greek because it is common Greek as opposed to classical Greek. Koine Greek was the language spoken in the marketplace. It was the language spoken in the shops. It was the language parents used to yell at their kids. It was an ordinary language. It was an everyday language. But it was a rich language. I'm so impressed when the Scripture says, in the fullness of time, God sent His Son. You know, there's a lot to that statement. I think it's pregnant with meaning. It was not only the right time in the nation of Israel. God had at last set the stage through the history of Israel to prepare for the coming of Messiah. But it was also the right time politically. Rome had come to power and conquered most of the Mediterranean world, and in the course of doing that had established political stability, had built highways, had paved roads, had developed marvelous cities. It was a marvelous time in political history of stabilizing the region where the gospel could quickly and easily spread throughout the known world. It was also a time when, though Rome had conquered the Mediterranean region politically, the Greeks still dominated it culturally. And God had at His disposal a language for the inspiration of the New Testament that was so rich and full of meaning that you could say nearly precisely what you wanted in every situation. The Greek language has 7 verb tenses. You can say, for example, that something happened in the past. You can either point to the fact that it happened or you can underscore the process of it happening. You can tell if it happened in the past with a continuing implication or a continuing impact. You can tell if it started in the past and ended in the past. You can tell if it's going to be in the future. You can tell if it's going on right now, or you can focus your attention on the fact itself. The Greek has 7 different verb tenses to express in great detail, specifically and precisely, what is meant. One time I wrote a paper on Luke chapter 11, and at the same time I was also studying with a couple of my professors the process of ministering of deliverance. And it seemed like that the process, and you have to go back to the 70s and recognize that a lot of people came out of the drug culture, the hippie culture of the time, and acid trips and all those kinds of things, and they had exposed themselves to witchcraft and all kinds of other things before they became believers. And the consequence was that some of them had all these trappings in their lives from their occult past and their drug use and whatever. And we found that on occasion it was necessary to minister deliverance to these folks. And in the process of doing that, we found that Many times in a session of prayer, when we would meet to pray with someone who's being troubled by demons, that it seemed to take a while to dislodge them and get them to leave. And this bothered me because it seemed like in the Gospels, Jesus says, come out of him, and away they went. And I thought, why does it take us an hour and a half or 2 hours or 3 hours of praying to get this person free? Why can't we just say, be gone, come out of him? And so in the process of that, I began to do a study in the 11th chapter of Luke, because in that passage we're told in verse 14 that Jesus had been casting out a demon, and the Pharisees took exception of this and says, what are you doing this? How are you doing this? You're doing this by the power of Beelzebub, and this whole discussion ensues. And so I decided to study that passage. And I found that in the opening part of the passage, Luke says, and Jesus, and he was casting out a demon. And as I got into the Greek language behind that verse, Luke had used, and hang on for a minute, I'm going to explain this, he had used a periphrastic construction of the participle. Now, I told you I was going to explain it, so just relax. Don't get nervous. Periphrasis means to go around the word saying more than you need to say to make a point. You know, we call it circumnavigating the point. You know, you go all the way around something because you want to really underscore something. Well, Luke used more words than he needed. He used a participle that was present active indicative, casting out. And the present tense of that participle emphasizes the process, not merely the fact. He could have simply said he cast it out, but he didn't. He said he was casting it out. So he used a present active participle to underscore the process. And then he coupled it with an imperfect form of the verb of being to also underscore the process. Because the imperfect verb form is continuous action in the past time. What Luke is actually telling us in verse 14 is Jesus was in the process of casting out this demon, and it took some time. And the Pharisees were observing this and raising objections. It's kind of like the Gadarene demoniac when Jesus came and they said, well, what do you have to do with us, thou Son of Man? Have you come to torment us before the time? And Jesus says, what is your name? And they say the name, and they say, don't send us to the pit. And Jesus says, well, you're going out wherever you go. Well, let's go to the swine. And there's this process going on. All of a sudden, I realized that deliverance could be instantaneous, but it could also be a process, and that Luke went way around his elbow to tell us the process. Some liberals raised objections to Isaiah 7:14 because the Hebrew word alma in that passage means a young woman, a young maiden. And they said, that doesn't mean virgin. That's not talking about a virgin birth. That passage is just talking about a young unmarried woman. I won't go into the fact that if you were a young unmarried woman in Israel, you had better be a virgin. Because if you weren't, you didn't live very long. So it was pretty safe to say young unmarried meant virgin. But the wording in the Hebrew might not be as precise, but it's interesting when the Holy Spirit quoted that verse in Matthew chapter 1, as he recalled the prophecy of Isaiah, he said, behold, a virgin will conceive, and the Greek word is parthenon or parthenos, and it means much more particularly a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel. God himself gives a divine commentary on the Old Testament in the New and uses a more technical and precise language to make absolutely clear his meaning beyond a shadow of doubt. The scripture is filled in the Greek language with these rich and expansive truths that underscore for us the fullness of time and God's choice in the language of Greek writing so that we could have the benefit of all that richness. I'm not belaboring the point that you've got to learn Greek and Hebrew in order to understand your Bible. But I want you to know that these are languages that are commonly spoken, richly used, and filled with meaning for us. Our translators have done the very best job possible in giving us this in English or Spanish or whatever language you normally read your Bible in, that we might have the benefit of the Word of God. Not only is the Bible written in ordinary languages, though, it's written in ordinary writing styles. The Bible has historical passages. Most of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther are history books. They tell us a story. This king did this, that king did that. Next he had a son, and his son did this. And Nehemiah went to the king and got orders and went back to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And this was the period of time in which it occurred. The Gospels are filled with historical narrative. The book of Acts is nearly all historical narrative as the story of the early church is unfolded for us. When I use the word story, I'm not using it as in a fictional sense, but as in the accurate historical record, giving for us the narrative events that happened in the course of time. But the Bible also has poetic books and wisdom sayings. For example, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon. I'm just going to turn to a psalm for a moment and show you some of that. Well, I'm going to turn to a proverb because that does a good job. Hebrew poetry has beautiful parallel structure. Of course, now when I turn there, I'm having a hard time finding a good example that just jumps right out at you. Foolishness is bound up. Oh, this is a good one. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. Oh, I like that one. This is not my message today. It's purely accidental. I just want you to know that for the children downstairs and for their sake. I didn't plan this. Just happened. Proverbs 22:15. Hebrew poetry many times is found in parallel lines, that they're either opposites or they say the same thing a different way or they add something to the information in the first line. And they're easy to remember because of the way they're designed. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Oh, what are we going to do about it? Let's add some information. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. Drive out the scoffer and contention will go out. Even strife and dishonor will cease. That's kind of synonymous. It's like saying you get rid of the scoffer, you get rid of your problems. Person's agitating, stirring up trouble, you'll get rid of all your problems if you drive them out. The wisdom literature, the Psalms, the poems of the Old Testament are written in rich pictorial and figurative language and in poetic fashion. The Bible is full of teaching sections. The Gospel writers, Matthew in particular, tells us of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where we have historical narrative mixed with a didactic section of teaching. Jesus went up onto a mountainside and he sat down and began to teach them. That's historical. And then it says, saying, quote, blessed are. And the Sermon on the Mount unfolds, which is all teaching about the law. The letters of the apostles, Paul wrote the book of Romans, it's predominantly teaching. The book of Ephesians is teaching. The book of Philippians is teaching, mixed with some personal biographical references. So we have different kinds of literature that we find in the Scripture. The Bible also uses figures of speech. Now, for those of you that weren't here last Sunday, I made a big case that the Bible was inerrant and infallible. I'm about to tell you that it doesn't always mean literally what it says. The Bible uses figures of speech. How do I know that? Well, have you ever said to your children, If I have told you once, I have told you a million times. Why do you say that? Did you count? Does anybody take you literally when you say that? We all know you don't mean that. 30 or 40 times maybe, 50, 100, 125, I don't know, but probably not a million. Would you agree? My dad used to say to me, you have more excuses than Carter has liver pills. For those of you that remember Lawrence Welk and the Geritol commercials, liver pills were a big selling item, I guess, and no company would just make as many as my excuses. There were millions of liver pills, but I didn't have millions of excuses. But that was one of the things my dad said. What was he doing? He was exaggerating to make a point. It's a figure of speech called hyperbole. Hyperbole is when you go way out there to make your point here. John, in the very last verse of his gospel, says many other things Jesus did and said. If the details of all those things were to be written down, I suppose the whole world could not contain the number of volumes. You think John literally meant that if you built a library on every square inch of ground, 10 stories, billions of feet of shelving, and put it down in recorded record, that it wouldn't be big enough? Do you think that's what he meant? I don't think so. Jesus only lived 33 or 4 years, somewhere along in there, and if you'd gone around with a video camera and made a transcription, it wouldn't have taken anything bigger than the Library of Congress to record the events in detail. John wasn't intending you to take that statement literally. He's using a figure of speech. But do you understand what he's saying? Does anybody here not know what he means? Jesus did a lot of stuff, man. He did a ton of stuff. I could never write it all down. It's amazing. Sometimes the Bible uses metaphor. For example, Jesus says, I am the door of the sheepfold. Now, do you suppose that Jesus meant that he was one of these things? Look at me. I have 3 hinges. And I'm solid wood, and I have a handle. I am a door. You think that's what Jesus meant? I don't think so. But what do doors do? They give you entrance into something. They let you go in that room. Jesus said, I am the passageway. I'm like a door. He didn't say like. He said, I am the door. But he was emphasizing that through him you could come into the sheepfold. He was the entrance, his person, his life, his death, his resurrection was the entrance to the heavenly kingdom. I am the door of the sheepfold. Anybody that comes in another way is a thief and robber and will be repelled. He didn't say that, but it's implied. I'm the door. He didn't mean he was literally a door on hinges. He used metaphor. Sometime when you have a chance, turn to Revelation chapter 5 and read that great accounting of John as he envisions God on his throne in heaven. And you find 2 words occurring very frequently. And it was like, and it was like, and it was as if, and like, and it was like the likeness of the likeness of the likeness. And, you know, when you go on and you find that John can't even describe what he's seeing. He doesn't have the words. But he's trying to take things we know about and can relate to. It had a face like that of a man. And this being had a face, speaking of the creatures there around the throne, had a face like that of a lion. And he's telling us, it wasn't exactly like that, but I don't have words to tell you what it was exactly like, but I'll relate it to something you know about. It's called simile, as a figure of speech. And the Bible uses figurative language in order to give us insight and understanding. The Old Testament said, God upholds me with His strong right arm. Well, how many people in this room are right-handed? Okay, good many of you. Most people are right-handed. They're right dominant. And that became simply the way of saying the source of strength was a man who had a strong right arm. And it gave the sense of that security and that power that was in the strong right arm of God. Does God have an arm? He does not. He is a spirit. He has no arm. He doesn't have any body parts. When the Bible says the eyes of the Lord search to and fro throughout the earth to see those who are faithful toward Him, who are respondent toward Him, those who will hear Him, He's looking. We're given a picture. The prophet wants us to see God searching for those who will say, I'm open to You, Lord. But God doesn't have eyes. He doesn't need eyes. He doesn't even need to search. He knows. But how can we say something about this magnificent Spirit who is the creator of all things unless we relate Him to what we know? And so the Bible uses figurative language. Those are called anthropomorphisms. That anthro meaning man and morph meaning to take the shape, that the writers have given us the imagery of human form to say something true about God that we couldn't relate to otherwise. How could you explain that God was searching over the earth, that God is longing for those who will respond to Him? How could you say that if you had no language with which to express it? I want us to understand this morning that the Bible has been written in normal language, normal literature, with normal figures of speech and normal metaphor, and yet it is literally true. How do you know that you're dealing, by the way, with a figure of speech? How do you know that you should not interpret something literally? It's not a difficult equation. Is it possible to interpret it literally and still have it make sense? Even if you don't understand it, is it possible to interpret it literally? Then do so. But if it's John is telling us that the whole world couldn't contain the deeds and acts of Jesus if all the books were written, we know that he is exaggerating. And we don't find fault with him. Oh, John, you're a liar. We say, John, we understand what you're saying to us. Jesus did an awful lot of stuff, man. It's incredible. We're touched by the figure because it has importance. Friends, I want you to know this morning that the Bible is intended to be a book that is accessible to you. God used language that we could understand. It was written in common languages. It has been translated in common languages because it can be translated in common languages. God has given us the spiritual and sacred truths of the Scripture in terms that we can understand and relate to. Sentences that make sense. Paragraphs that fill out the context. He has put it in a framework of history that we can test and examine and evaluate. The more you know about the history of Scripture, the richer it will become for you. The more you know about the language, the more full your understanding. But I want you to know this morning that you don't even have to be able to read to understand the Bible. I've told you, some of you remember the story of an old gentleman that I met when I was in school in North Georgia, and being a student in those days and having very little money, that's one of the definitions of a student. when our car would break down, I would go to the junkyard, and I would go because you could, for $5 or $10, you could get almost any part you needed if you just would go out there and take it off of something like yours. And so we would go to the junkyard. And the grandfather of the fellow that ran the junkyard used to sit out under a shade tree in the front of the junkyard, and we discovered that he was a Christian. We also discovered that he was illiterate. He could not read nor write. Now, when some people hear the word illiterate, they think ignorant. There's not the same thing. Ignorance means you don't know anything. I started to say you're stupid, but that's not true either, because some ignorant people are not stupid. They just haven't had the opportunity to learn. Stupid people have an opportunity to learn and don't. There's a difference. But illiterate means you may be highly intelligent, but you don't read nor write. Did you know that 80% of the world's population is illiterate? 80% of the population of the world does not read nor write. Really. You know, they don't all live in America, you know. And so what do you do if you're in one of those cultures, if you're in one of those areas where you don't know how to read or write? What about the Scripture? Well, this fellow would have his family read to him the Bible. And like many people who couldn't read nor write, he had an amazing memory because it was part of his compensation. And he would memorize the passages as they were read to him until he had memorized vast portions of Scripture. And then he would think about them before God. Lord, help me understand what this means. And as he would hear other passages, he would put them together so that by the time that he was an old man sitting under the shade tree in the front of the junkyard, you could engage him in conversation about the Lord and about things of the Spirit, and he could quote Scripture and tell you how these verses go with those verses, and he could teach doctrine, and he could teach about the nature of God, and he could tell you about his experiences with God in a framework of biblical truth and theology, even though he could neither read nor write. Because the Bible is written in a language that when it comes into our heart, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. How do we ensure success? This book of the law, Joshua 1:8, shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. There's nothing there about being written. It's verbal. It will not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then I will make your way prosperous, and then I will give you good success, says God to Joshua. And that formula is true today. That if you will commit the Word of God to your heart and to your spirit, the way God has given it to us, I'm going to talk much more about this next week, but the Holy Spirit will aid you in understanding. As you come before the Lord, He has given us His Word in a way that you can understand it. In a history that you can read with rich fullness, but also examine for its reliability. God has given us an extraordinary book in an ordinary way, so that it would be within the reach of every person. Because God wants His Word in your heart. It's not mystical in the sense of being weird and off base. It's not magical in the sense of using formulas that mean something other than what they appear. It's not hidden, requiring special interpretation. God has given us His extraordinary truth in a very ordinary process, so that we could commit it to our hearts and our minds, and with the Spirit of God, understand the truth of the Scripture. And so you can study the Scriptures and learn the ways of God. You can study all the verses in the Bible and the Holy Spirit, and you know what you have when you've gotten all that together? If you want to do this someday, try it out. Look up all the verses in the Bible that talk about the Holy Spirit. Take your concordance and go look at them. If you don't know how to do that, next Sunday afternoon, 3:30, we're going to show you. Write them all down. Then organize them. What does this talk about? Well, He can be grieved. Well, He speaks to us. Well, He forbids us to do that. What's going on here? The Holy Spirit has a mind, will, and emotions. Oh, this must speak to us about His personality. What does He do? Well, when He comes upon you, you will receive power to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world. Oh, okay, so the Holy Spirit has a ministry in my life. He seals me as the earnest of my inheritance until the day of Jesus Christ. There are things He does. We start to organize all the information in the Bible about the Holy Spirit. That's a big project, by the way. But if you were to undertake it and sort it out and organize it and arrange it, do you know what you would end up with? The theology of the Holy Spirit. And if you did that for every truth within the Scripture, you would end up with a biblical theology of the doctrines of Scripture. If you never had a theology book, if you could never go to school and study theology, but you were to take this book and you were to do what I've just said for every subject and question of significance, predestination, salvation, repentance, sin, resurrection, you would eventually have the teachings of the Scripture in a theology organized that would bring you the whole counsel of God, because it's not in the college text, it's in the book. It's in the book. And it's available to you because God has spoken in ways that we can understand. Next week we're going to look at how the Holy Spirit helps that process when we consider the question, this is a spiritual book as well. But today, I want you to leave with the understanding, it is not an odd book. It is not a weird book. It is not a strange book. It's not a book that the ordinary person can't relate to. It's a normal, written book, inspired by the Holy Spirit, but in ordinary language and setting, so that you can appreciate its truth. Father, I pray this morning that you would open your word to us, that you would speak to our hearts from it, that we would be those who study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that do not need to be ashamed, accurately handling your word of righteousness. Lord, that we would give ourselves diligently to the Scriptures that are God-breathed and useful for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for a training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be equipped, thoroughly furnished for every good work. That we might bend the knee at your holy throne before the one who knows all and open the Bible and ask you to speak to our hearts. We ask it this morning in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.